we want to talk about in this particular section the whole self-love, self-esteem cult that has so greatly affected our thinking as parents and our approach to our children, as well as the thinking of our children, too. We can see this in a lot of homeschool literature. It's still very prevalent. You can see it a lot in Christian school literature, and certainly very prevalent in public school material. Really, literally, in the past probably 60, 70 years, there has been a major ideological storm that has swept through Christianity that has subtly rearranged the theological landscape of churches. During the past century, while conservative Bible-believing churches fought off sort of a frontal attack from liberalism, its higher criticism, the infallibility of Scripture, an even more pervasive theological virus has sort of come in the back door of the church, rewritten how we view child development. It's rewritten how we view anthropology, and it's rewritten it into more of a narcissistic, self-focused, psychologized belief system. And it's such a pervasive ideology that there are some Christians that grow really impassioned when it is even questioned. I have had even people become very hateful at the suggestion that somehow this belief or this is not biblical. It's interesting. Time magazine several years ago ran a article that reveals one aspect of this particular problem. It seems like a standardized math test was given to 13-year-olds from six different countries. On the test, the Koreans did the best. The Americans' students did the worst after Spain, Britain, Ireland, and Canada. Besides triangles and equations, they were to rate themselves on the question, "I am good at mathematics." On the questions, the Koreans rated themselves the worst. That 77% of them said that they were not good at mathematics. And the Americans who scored the worst rated themselves the best. "I am good at mathematics." So we have an awful lot of American school kids who do very, very poorly in math, but they feel really good about it. All right? And really good about themselves. Now that's pretty significant. Whatever you call it, self-love, self-esteem, self-respect, self-confidence, it all comes from the same ideological cosmology that rejects, in a sense, a biblical way to view this, or biblical anthropology, and replaces it with an Adlerian self-realization, self-actualization anthropology. Alfred Adler, along with Abraham Maslow, Eric Fromm, Karen Horney, sold to the American public a needs-based theory that basically said man's problems center in the fact that he has low self-esteem. And that was picked up by a lot of Christian psychologists in the 1960s, 1970s, and sold wholesale to the church, and is still very much a part of the church today. You look at a lot of pre-published denominational Sunday school material, you can see this still pervading through in that Sunday school material as well. Alfred Adler basically believed that from the time that a child was born to the age of six, that everyone is bigger, stronger, and smarter than them. And so by the time that child is 6 years old, indelibly printed upon their psyche is this idea of what he referred to as an inferiority complex. You've probably heard that before. Inferiority complex. That basically said that from the time that a person is 6 years of age and older, they begin to seek what he originally called was superiority. But that was too pejorative and it sounded prideful. And so he changed it. People begin to seek to compensate for that inferiority complex by seeking self-realization and self-actualization. Now, some of you that have had any kind of educational courses know exactly what I'm talking about because you've heard that terminology spread all over the place. Really, everybody and what they do can be explained, according to Adler, from the standpoint of they're really compensate for that inferiority complex that was imprinted upon them in the early days of their life. And that has happened, Adler would say, to everybody. And so, from the very beginning, children have this poor self-love, poor self-esteem stamped on their psyche. And so they spend the rest of their life trying to compensate for it. Compensate for the inferiority complex. So that's pretty significant. So what has happened as a result of this when it comes to Christians? Well, there's a major ideological shift, obviously, and especially in the past 50 years. This paradigm shift has really changed our hymns that we sing. One self-love advocate has written, "Self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criteria for our conduct towards our neighbor. Without self-love, we cannot there can be no love for others. You cannot love God, you cannot love your neighbor unless you first love yourself." Have you heard that before? Yeah. Another Christian psychologist writes this: "If no one loves us, how will we ever know our value or significance? If you have to have that type of attitude towards yourself, we must be esteemed and valued. This means that we can never have a positive self-image apart from other people. In our early life, we cannot know love unless our parents love us. And as we grow, we continue to need to have other people love us." Another very prominent Christian psychologist adds this: "Modern psychology has finally come to the conclusion that the great driving force of all human behavior is needs. A child is born with needs to be loved, to be accepted, to be thought important. He's got to have it or he won't live." End of quote. And from there, he goes on to claim that the basic to a child's needs is this need for self-love and acceptance. That's basic to every child. Now, those are pretty strong statements. And there are a lot of Christian parents who have fully bought that. That sounds reasonable to me. It sounds exactly what needs to happen. My kids will think horribly about themselves unless I perpetuate. And it's natural for them to think horribly about themselves, they think. Unless I perpetuate an intense self-love, teach them to do that, or esteem. To just kind of illustrate from the hymns, you can kind of contrast the old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," with the, by comparison, the newer type of choruses. I know this is, in a sense, an old chorus, but new in relationship to Christian history. "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." You remember that chorus? "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." The hymn says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride." Remember that statement? Pour contempt on all our pride. The chorus says, "They'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride." Whoa! One generation is praying that we're going to pour contempt on all our pride. The next generation is praying that we're going to save each man's dignity and save each man's pride. That's a huge difference. Or consider the hymn "Amazing Grace." "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." If you look at many hymnals today, they've changed the words. The words is, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me." Hmm. How about Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would I devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" There are a lot of hymns that have changed it for "such a one as I." Why the changes? Well, one Christian psychologist says the hymn could convey to many people a quite unflattering self-image. Now you're beginning to see. Unflattering self-image. Where does the Bible say that rebellious, wicked sinners need a flattering self-image? It's also changed a lot of preaching. It's not right anymore to preach about sin and guilt. And you'll hear people say that. "I went to that church, and after I listened to the sermon, I just felt so guilty. I'm not going to go back there again. I just felt so guilty. I want to go to church and feel good." That's why Joel Osteen's so popular. He makes people feel good. And I want to feel good. After all, people will feel bad about themselves, and they're supposed to go to church in order to feel better about themselves. I remember one of my daughters there in school. She was sitting in school one day, and the announcements came over the from the principal of the school. And at the end of the announcements every day, the principal would always say, "Now, children, feel good about yourselves." And that particular day, the kids in her class were unusually rebellious and raucous, and the teacher there in the class was having a hard time settling everybody down. And the principal did the announcements at the end. It's the principal said, "Now, children, feel good about yourself." And immediately my daughter's hand went up, and the teacher called on her. And my daughter said, "I know a lot of kids in this class that need to feel bad about themselves." And the teacher almost reproved her, but stopped for a moment and thought about it and said, "You're right." You're right. So it's changed a lot of our preaching. It's changed also our philosophy of child rearing and educating children. Because of the impressionistic child psychology that pervades the church and the culture, we're afraid to discipline children. Maybe a negative comment or even a spanking will hurt their self-image and scar them for life. Children are wet cement. One Christian school sent the children on a retreat to learn to pat themselves on the back, feel good about themselves, and to love themselves more. Wow, that's pretty significant. It's also changed the way in which we evangelize, the way we share the gospel. Robert Schuller, some of you remember him, Crystal Cathedral, now it's all gone now, but Robert Schuller used to promote this pretty avidly. We should never tell people that there are sinners who need Jesus as Savior. We should never talk like that. Never talk of hell or warn of terrible eternal consequences of rejecting the Lord. We need to, according to him, stroke men and women into the faith. Help them feel good about themselves. That's what we do. And it's changed our counseling as well. Man is fundamentally a victim of a terrible world, but he's basically good. His sin is that he doesn't love himself enough. Listen to that. His sin is that he doesn't love himself enough. And the Christian counselor is to see to it that that basic need of everyone experiencing plenty of self-love is the job of the Christian counselor. Now, I want to start off this session by taking a young lady by the name of Lisa. I want to introduce you to Lisa. Lisa is a hypothetical figure, but Lisa is actually based upon some real counseling situations that I've had, okay? But all the details have been washed out, so you would never know the person to begin with. But meet Lisa. Lisa is an interesting young lady. She tells you that she's often depressed. She says she hates herself. She's been told that she has low self-esteem and needs to learn to love herself more. She's 20 years old, college student. She describes herself as blue, lonely, I'm a nothing, I feel inferior, life is miserable, and she even says she hates herself. She says she prays often, she reads her Bible on occasion, she goes to church fairly regularly, and as she looks at it, she says, my self-concept is just absolutely zero. People don't like me, nobody notices me, and everybody treats me very poorly. Even when I pray, she says, I can't find any comfort or I can't find any relief. The Lord probably doesn't like me either. But he's the one who made me this way. When she's not putting on a front in public, she looks really down to you. Her face is long and drawn. She was told by a friend and a psychologist that she has low self-esteem and that she needs to learn to love herself more because that's what the Bible says. She needs to love herself more. Lisa came to me for counseling. And after describing what's going on in her life, I asked her the question, Lisa, are you really depressed? She said, yes. Are you miserable? She said, yes. And then I said to her, and by the way, I know I should never ask this question, but I do it anyhow. Tell me why you hate yourself. Now, the reason why you're... If you ask that question, be prepared for a lengthy answer. All right? And Lisa launches into her answer. And it goes something like this. I'm too tall, or I'm too short, or I'm too fat, or I'm too skinny, or I have crooked ears, or I have big ears, or I have a weird nose, or I'm not athletic enough, or I'm not academic enough. Everybody hates me. Nobody likes me. Think I'll go eat worms. And Lisa started describing to me all these things that were going wrong in her life. And 35 minutes later, she came up for air. And I said to her, Lisa, I'm really, really confused. She said, why are you confused? I said, well, you came in and you said that you hated yourself. And I'm just trying to put myself in your shoes. She said, that's right. You said that you were depressed. Mm-hmm. You said that you were miserable. Mm-hmm. I said, I don't understand that. I'm trying to put myself into your shoes on what's going on. And you just spent the last 35 minutes describing to me all the reasons why you hated yourself. And it doesn't make any sense to me. She says, why doesn't it make any sense to you? I said, well, listen, if I really hated me, if that was really true, I really hate me, I hate myself, then I'd be happy that all these things were wrong. Because I really fundamentally believe that I don't deserve any better anyhow. Because I hate myself. So I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable. Why you're so depressed. I would think this should be a natural conclusion. And she was a very intelligent girl. She was a student. And she was an upperclassman. She had done very well in her grades. And she looked at me and she said, nobody's ever asked me that question before. I'm just trying to figure out why you're depressed and so miserable. I'm trying to get into your world and view things the way you view things. And I said to her, do you know that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere does it ever say anywhere that man's problem is low self-esteem? There's not a hint of it. I've read the Bible through many, many times. There's not a hint of that anywhere in the Bible. But the Bible is literally replete with the warning that man loves himself way too much. And that our love for ourselves is so high that when life comes in way down here, too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, I have a crooked nose, I have big ears, whatever you want to say, I'm not athletic enough, I'm not academic enough, life doesn't come in to where I think it is, then the disparity between where life is coming in and what I really think about myself makes me miserable. Makes me miserable. And then I took her over to Matthew 22, and we're going to look at Matthew 22 in just a moment. The next hour, I saw Lisa in the cafeteria. And she was going through the salad line. And she came upon this big bowl of red cherry tomatoes. And she had a pair of tongs, and she had some lettuce on her plate. And she was going, rifling through those red cherry tomatoes, pulling one out, looking at it for a moment, putting it back in the bowl, pulling another one out, looking at it more, putting it back in the bowl, pulling out another one, looking at it, and then putting it on her salad. And I'm watching her from across the cafeteria. I'm going, what is Lisa doing? I know what she's doing. She hates herself. So she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in the bunch because that's what she fundamentally thinks that she deserves, is the worst one. You know that's not what she was doing. Because our default nature is to always look for the best. That comes from high view of self, not low view of self. That's our default nature. She's looking for the best. No, I'm not going to pick that one. Oh, there's one. I'm going to put that on my... Sometimes we have college students come to our house. And by the way, if you're standing in the cafeteria line and you're really thinking like a Christian, you should rifle through the red cherry tomatoes and your salad, find the best one and put it on the person's salad behind you. You're the one that deserves that one. Now you're thinking like a Christian. Right? But that's not our default nature. We have college students over our house. My wife sometimes have apples and oranges sitting out, and you'll see them grab one of them, twirl it around a little bit, put it back. What are they looking for? The least bruised one, the one that just looks the right thing. Where does that come from? That comes from the fact that they really, truly hate themselves, right? No. Now, our default nature is always intense self-love. That's always true. That's why we're so incredibly miserable. Lisa was the same way. Lisa was miserable. Now, we're going to come back to Lisa in a little bit and talk about her. The question now comes, what does the Bible say about self-love? What does the Bible say? So let's take the Bible and let's go over to Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, because this seems to be, in all the literature that's out there written by a lot of Christian psychologists, the passage that seems to be always appealed to as, here it is, this is what's happening. You want a proof text that shows that the Bible teaches self-love. This is it. Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The Pharisee asked him, talking to Jesus. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ah, there it is. That's it right there. You see it in verse 39. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So the idea is this. If you don't truly love yourself, then you can't love your neighbor and you can't love God. So there are three critical commands here that you've got to observe. Love yourself, love others, love God. That's key. The problem is, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying just the opposite. Why do we say that? Well, because, look at this. Self-love promoters in the church use this verse to say, you cannot love God or others until you first learn to love yourself. But is that what Jesus is saying in this passage? Does the Bible ever say that the reason that man struggles with problems is that he doesn't love himself enough? Well, I want you to understand, first of all, that Jesus is not talking about three commands. Look at verse 40. How many commands is he talking about? Two commands. That's right, not three. Self-love promoters say it's three commands. No, there's two. What are the two? Loving God, loving others. And upon those two pegs, the entire law hangs. I talk about that in our graduate counseling classes. Every problem that you'll ever counsel, I tell our graduate students, everything you'll ever deal with goes back to two fundamental pegs in life. How much that person loves God, how much they love other people. Those two fundamental things affect every single problem that man has. Those are the basic fundamental things in all of life. How much we love God and how much we love other people. That's really key. So you say, okay, well then, what is Jesus saying? Well, I'm glad you're asking about that. Let's take a look at it. Three textual observations. Number one, there is no command here to love yourself, nor is there anywhere else in Scripture. No command to love yourself. It doesn't exist. You would think that if self-love was so vitally important, that the Bible would literally be full of commands. You need to love yourself. But there is no command anywhere in the Bible. So Jesus must have forgotten a key aspect that affects our welfare as human beings. Secondly, Jesus makes it clear that he's speaking of two and only two commands, not three of them. And thirdly, Jesus is actually saying you need to learn to love God and others with the same degree of passion that you already love self. Wow. Think about that. Look at verse 39. We are to love your neighbor as yourself. He's not saying you need to love yourself more. He's saying you need to love your neighbor with the same degree of intensity and thought that you give to loving yourself. He actually assumes you love yourself too much. Wow, that's very, very significant. That's critical. He assumes you love yourself too much. So, this is really key. And this is especially key in relationship. We can see another place where this happens. And this is in Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 29. Let's go over to Ephesians 5 just for a moment. Notice what this says. The Apostle Paul is talking about husbands and wives and their relationships. In verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now, is he saying that husbands don't love their own bodies? No, he's assuming that husbands love themselves already a lot. And if they love their wives with the same degree of attention and the same degree of passion that they love themselves, they'd have great marriages. He who loves his wife loves himself because she is me. Then verse 29 says, this is radical, for no one ever hated his own flesh. That's not what we're told in self-esteem literature. We're told that people hate themselves a lot. That people need to love themselves more. No one ever hated his own flesh, but feeds it, cherishes it, cares for it. He says it there in verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. The idea is, ladies, you can answer this. What happens when your husband's hungry? Man, he looks for something to eat, doesn't he? What happens when he's thirsty? He looks for something to drink. What happens when he's cold? He makes sure he gets warm. What happens when he's hot? He makes sure he gets cool. What happens when he's hurt? He makes sure that gets taken care of. Well, all of that has to do with self-love, nourishing and cherishing. And if a husband loves his wife to the same degree of passion that he already cares for himself, he'd have a great marriage. Whoa, that's pretty significant. So the same thing is being said by Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 39. The key is that if we loved other people with the same degree of passion that our default nature already has us loving ourselves, then we'd have great relationships with other people and we'd have great relationships with God. The same degree of passion is the idea. So the implication is pretty obvious that God wants us to learn to love others with the same tenacity in which we love ourselves. Now, we can see that there in Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 29, which parallels the thought of Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, when the Apostle Paul speaks to husbands. So think about it, if you're a man or a husband-to-be. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're dirty, you wash yourself. When you're ill, you medicate yourself. Whenever you're lonely, you seek out friends or family. When you're cold, you put on warm clothes. When you're hot, you put on cool clothes. You already take pretty good care of yourself. So as you care for yourself, you are to care for others. By the way, that is the golden rule, isn't it? We're supposed to treat others the way that we want to be treated. Why does God establish that as a golden rule? Because we are really in touch with the way in which we want to be treated. That's why. Everybody understands that. We really understand that a lot. And we're supposed to treat other people the same degree that we want to be treated. That's the golden rule. That's the key. Which fits right into the fact that we already love ourselves and we already care for ourselves a lot. That's really key. This is a critical concept. It's critical for you to understand. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying you need to learn to love others, and you need to learn to love God based upon your own natural sinful propensity on how you care and treat yourself. That's really important. So you say, well, if that's true, what about man being made in the image and likeness of God? Shouldn't that be a reason to love or to feel good about yourself? We can see this in Genesis 1, verse 27. Genesis 9 and verse 6. We can see it in James chapter 3 and verse 9. And let me suggest to you that the image of God in man does not mean that man has inherent or infinite worth. Doesn't mean that. We are an emblem of God who is alone of infinite worth. Let me share with you an illustration. If you were to come to my office there at the Master's College, you walk in the door, on the right hand side you see a picture of my wife and I on the wall and my family. And let's say you walked in the door and you started laughing at that picture, making fun of it, and you took it down, pulled it out of its frame and started tearing it up in front of me. I'd probably come across the desk after you. And you'd argue, wait a minute, what's the big problem? This is just a piece of paper. It's probably worth $10. Here, I'll give you $10 for the piece of paper. And I would argue it's not the innate value of that piece of paper that's in question here. It's what that piece of paper stands for that's in question here. So it is with the image of God in us. It doesn't mean that we have infinite worth and value. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that it points to God, who alone is of infinite value. I was in the American military. I was in the Air Force for a number of years. And if you were to stand up here and you were to take an American flag and light it on fire and start burning it, I'd probably come after you. And you'd argue, "Ah, oh, this is just a piece of cloth. Well, you know, it's got some dye on it, some red dye and some blue dye, and it's probably worth $25. Here, I'll give you $25, and I would argue with you, it's not the innate value of that piece of cloth that's in question here. It's not it at all. It's what that piece of cloth stands for. That's the key. A lot of people died for the freedoms that stands for. So because we have the image of God in us does not make us of infinite value. But it reflects a God who is of infinite value. Now you're beginning to see how we need to train our children. It's poor hermeneutics to import such a meaning into the text of image and likeness. It's foreign to the text as well as the context there. The image and likeness of God in you is emblematic of His great worth, not yours. It's emblematic of His great worth, the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God. That's really key. You say, okay, I get it. So, the image and likeness of God in us is emblematic. And there's no command in the Bible to love yourself. And when Jesus said you need to love your neighbor as yourself, He's talking about you need to love your neighbor with the same degree of intensity and passion that you already love yourself. Okay, I got that much. But there's another issue here. And the other issue really has to do with the fact that not only are we made in the image and likeness of God, but if you're genuinely a Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. Isn't that a reason why we shouldn't love one another more? Well, if I'm a new creation in Christ and God sent Jesus to die for me, doesn't that show how valuable I am to God? Wow. Maybe you've heard somebody say that before. I mean, after all, look, the God of glory sent Jesus to die for me. Doesn't that show how valuable I am? Look, Jesus died for me. I mentioned this earlier in our conference on how kids, when they accept Jesus and you tell them the gospel and you talk about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins, their natural desire is to say, well, naturally He did. I was worth dying for. Really? Really? Listen to this. Don Matzett, in the book Power Religion, has this statement. Let me read it to you. And follow his logic here because it's beautiful. He says, a recent television newscast reported the arraignment of a serial killer who had admitted responsibility for at least 15 murders. The judge set his bail at $5 million. Would we use the same sort of logic about myself and regard, or about himself, and regard himself as an especially valuable human being since the judge set his bail so high? After all, he's worth $5 million to society. Well, he goes on and says, the $5 million bail obviously does not reflect the value of the murderer, but it does reflect the severity of his crime. Similarly, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not a statement about our worth, but it indicates the depth of our sin and guilt before God. It indicates the severity of our crime. Again, if Jesus died for us because he saw in us something worth dying for, then there was something in us that merited his death somehow. But we are saved because of something good in God, not because of something good in us. See that? Let me say that again. We are saved because of something good in God, not because of something good in us. He goes on and says, I have often heard it said, if I have been the only person on earth, Jesus still would have died for me. And although our Lord could have given his life for just one person, it most certainly would not have been because that person was so valuable, but because God was so gracious. Such an occurrence should hardly, therefore, be regarded as a source of pride or self-esteem. For me to argue that Jesus would have died for me if I were the only person on earth simply indicates that my sins alone, without the rest of you contributing your share, were sufficient to demand the severe punishment that Jesus Christ vicariously assumed in my place. When faced with that reality, we ought to weep for the selfless sacrifice of our Lord instead of finding it one more reason for feeling good about ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you, that crashes headlong into Joel Osteen theology. Headlong. That is just the opposite. This is not another reason to feel good, Arza. Because God sent his dearly loved son to die for us shows how valuable we are. No, that's not it at all. It shows how gracious God is. That's what it shows. So that's such a key thing. Being a new creation in Christ is not an incentive to love self more. It is an incentive to love Christ more. It is an incentive to love Christ more. That's really key. And I think our children need to understand that in the world in which we live, where they are being bombarded by everything but that. You say, well, then, okay, I understand. But what about self-hate? Why do people say that they hate themselves? Like Lisa. Six possibilities here. Number one, people say that they hate themselves because sometimes they know that they can gain sympathy and support not normally given. They get people saying to them, well, don't say that about yourself. You shouldn't say that about yourself. You're a wonderful person. You're a terrific person. And they know that they can elicit that kind of praise when they say that they hate themselves. Sometimes, guilt over some sin has brought feelings of personal revulsion or uneasiness. So, maybe that's the reason why they've... this unconfessed sin that has resentment, bitterness, hatred, self-pity that's a part of it, guilt is transferred to feelings of self-hatred and worthlessness. They really don't need more self-love, acceptance, or esteem, but confession and repentance. That's what the Bible talks about. That's what they need. They need confession and repentance. Or sometimes they want to shift responsibility from themselves to their adverse circumstances. I can't help myself. I fail because I hate myself. In other words, my circumstances are too difficult to deal with, which questions God's goodness and graciousness. It's not my fault. I'm plagued with this mental illness of self-esteem. And it shifts the responsibility again away from their responsibility on how they ought to think about themselves from a biblical perspective, to the terrible circumstances that they're in, so people won't have to focus upon them. So sometimes people do it for that reason. Fourth, oh, by the way, I love this little cartoon. It says, according to this article, pressure from the athletic system's going to make me use steroids, and pressure from the academic system is going to make me cheat on tests, and peer pressure is going to make me take drugs, and fast food ads is going to make me obese, all of which is pretty depressing. On the other hand, imagine how worse I would feel if any of this stuff was going to be my fault. So why do people say they hate themselves? Number four, sometimes they think it will give them a good excuse to focus on self, which, by the way, becomes their favorite subject. When someone brags, that's socially unacceptable. We say that they're proud. They're always thinking about themselves. But when somebody says that they hate themselves, that's socially acceptable. They're just as self-focused and just as full of pride when they do that. Number five, sometimes their anger over circumstances of life has been transferred to miserable feelings about self. Wow. Their anger has been transferred to miserable feelings. What they really hate is not self, but the miserable life they lead. In fact, if they really hated self, they'd be happy about their difficulties. And number six, sometimes they know that if they appear vulnerable and fragile, people will not confront them with their irresponsibility and or their sin. They know that. It's like kicking a guy when he's down. So the goal is to appear vulnerable, fragile, and people won't confront them with their irresponsibility. So what does the Bible say about self? Take your Bible, let's go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If you want to take a really good look at what the Bible says about self, how does God view this? Anyone now who follows Christ must do the following with self. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Wow. So instead of stroking self, instead of esteeming self, instead of loving self, Jesus talks about denying self. That's pretty significant. And then it says, take up his cross. In other words, that person needs to crucify the infamous criminal of self. To take up the cross in those days was to crucify an infamous criminal. That's where they hung terrible criminals on the cross. Self is to be treated like a terrible criminal. Wow. And then it says, take up the cross daily. Daily. In other words, this is something you have to nail self to the cross every day. So it's deny self, it's crucify the infamous criminal self, crucify self daily, and then positively, the end of the verse, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow me. Follow Christ in glorifying God, not self. Follow Christ in glorifying God and not self. That's really important. And it's very significant that you see what the Bible says about dealing with self. You remember Lisa? What has happened to Lisa? If she really hated herself, she'd be happy about the miserable circumstances of her life because she would fundamentally believe that that's really what she deserves. That's the key. When she says, I guess my self-worth is a big fat zero, that may be a surprise to you, but my life isn't worth much. Look at me. I'm always at home. Nobody ever sees me. Nobody ever notices me. Nobody really cares. It wouldn't make any difference if I were dead. I feel inadequate, and prayer doesn't give me any relief at all. She says she prays a lot, but only reads her Bible occasionally. I doubt whether God even likes me, but I think that if he really made me this way, he probably does. I guess I'm not sure anymore. You can kind of hear the self-esteem language that Lisa has chosen to use to describe herself. I'm a nothing. I feel inferior. My self-worth is a big zero. I feel so inadequate. She even doubts God, but concludes rather matter-of-factly, he probably does like me. And from her statements, it's easy to see that she has completely accepted the doctrines of self-esteem, self-worth. Other people have not done to her as they should, so she has little or no sense of self-worth, and she's stuck in this meaningless and pitiful life. And obviously, she's totally dependent upon other people for her ego strength. She has no thought of reaching out to other people. Even God has let her down. So her problems stem from failures of others to meet her needs. Certainly, Lisa has a problem that needs God's answers. And she will continue to be miserable until she understands and implements an accurate biblical self-image. That's really critical. Lisa needs to do that. If she doesn't, then there's going to be the rest of her life is really going to be miserable. She's got to be willing to repent. And you know what? The young lady who came to see me did repent. And in tears, she said to me, you know, nobody's ever said this to me before. Nobody's ever explained this to me from Scripture before. But I understand. I understand what I need to do. And that was a big turning point. If you were to meet that her today, you would understand that that was a huge turning point in her life. She really turned the corner after that. So, really, what has happened to our culture? Even the world is beginning to question the doctrine of self-love and self-esteem. Linda Sanchez, in an article called Self-Esteem's Dark Side, way back 20 years ago, quotes Roy Baumeister of Case Western Reserve University and Joseph Bowden and Laura Smart of the University of Virginia. And listen to what she says. She says this, but their evidence for the dark side of high self-esteem is pervasive or persuasive. The authors claim that people turn aggressive when they receive feedback that contradicts their favorable views of themselves. More to the point, it is mainly the people who refuse to lower their self-appraisals who become violent. A teen who feels he hasn't received the respect he deserves, in other words, he's been dissed, is more likely to strike out than one who genuinely believes himself unworthy, which is a sign of low self-esteem. Bauermeister and his co-authors cite dozens of studies of murder, rape, domestic abuse, even terrorism, that show that violence often occurs when a person or a perpetrator with high, often inflated opinion of himself is challenged by someone he considers inferior. One study of 100 rapists, for example, confirms that rapists sometimes choose a victim in order to, quote, disabuse her of her sense of superiority. That is, the woman gave the man the impression that she thought that she was better than he was, and so he raped her as a way of proving her wrong. Perhaps the most interesting example given of the correlation between high self-esteem and violent behavior involves racist violence. Nazism involved a whole ideology of racial superiority that justified violence against those deemed weak or inferior. The Ku Klux Klan, during its heyday, was often most violent against two groups who challenged the notion of white supremacy: upwardly mobile blacks and whites who helped blacks or treated them as equals. The authors note also one study of whites belonging to hate groups demonstrated that those who engage in violent behavior actually were better educated, had higher career aspirations than nonviolent members of such groups. Bauermeister and his colleagues suggest that efforts to raise self-esteem, listen to this, may actually be making the problem of violence worse. The societal pursuit of high self-esteem for everybody may literally end up doing considerable harm. Their conclusion should give all of us, especially educators, pause. All those inflated teenage egos may be contributing to an explosion in youth violence that has only begun. Wow. That was done in 1996. And every school shooting, every single one here in the United States, was done by students who believed themselves to be superior to the students that they murdered. Every single one of them. In other words, I believe a lot of what happens in terms of violence in society and culture today and in our school systems can be laid at the foot of contemporary psychologists and educators who have literally indoctrinated these kids from the time that they were in kindergarten into self-love and self-esteem. All those inflated teenage egos may be contributing to an explosion in youth violence that has only just begun. Here, Roy Bauermeister writes in a different article called Violent Pride, Scientific American. He says, the view that aggression stems from low self-esteem has long been common knowledge. Counselors, social workers, teachers all over the country have been persuaded that improving the self-esteem of young people is the key to curbing violent behavior and to encouraging social and academic success. Many schools have students make lists of reasons why they are wonderful people or sing songs of self-celebration. Many parents and teachers are afraid to criticize kids lest it cause serious psychological damage and turn some promising youngsters into dangerous thug or pathetic loser. In some sports leagues, everyone gets a trophy. And he's not saying that to compliment. He's saying that to criticize what's going on in the culture. And you know it. You have kids that are involved in those programs that are doing exactly the same thing. You know, when our kids were on losing teams, it was good for them to be on losing teams. That helped their self-esteem be lowered. That was good. All right? So there's no, so it washes out the pride, the anger, the hate. That's such a key thing. Well, Pastor, we need to take a break. They look like they need a break. All right.